Psalm 2. We'll read the first 6 verses this afternoon. We will not be going past that, and I don't know if we'll actually make it to the end of those, but let's read the first 6 verses out loud together. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching from your word about the authority, the rule, the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we examine what Psalm 2 has to say about it, that, Father, we would rejoice in the authority that we have in our Savior. And that, Lord, we would submit ourselves daily to your leading, and that we would glorify you in so doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We spent most of the time this morning looking at the background of Psalm 2, and in particular, getting a grasp on the fact that the Bible does teach that there is a kingdom, that there is not only the kingdom of God, but there is also the power of darkness, and that the kingdom of God itself already exists today, consisting of all those who have been born again. They are spiritually moved into the Lord's kingdom with the expectation of the full physical manifestation of his kingdom in which they will reign. And we close this morning by looking at the divisions of the psalm, which, as I would remind you, begin with the first strophe or stanza being verses 1 through 3. And that really primarily deals with the imagination and counsels of the wicked. Verses 4 through 6 is the second stanza or strophe. And here we find Jehovah revealed to be the Father, promising judgment and speaking in affirmation of his Son. In verses 7 through 9 being the third strophe, we find the words of the eternally begotten Son of God. And in verses 10 through 12, we find a call to salvation, that salvation which is only found in the Messiah's reign. So this is then the division of the psalm. I want us to look at, first of all, then this afternoon, the first 3 verses, the wickedness of their thoughts in verses 1 through 3, the wickedness of their thoughts. If you remember when we looked at repentance, I'm going to say a couple of months ago, I said repentance involves 3 things. There has to be a change in the emotion, a change in the intellect, and a change in the volition or the will. Under the emotion, we find sorrow. Under the intellect, we find assent to the truth about what God says of himself and also what God says about man and his condition. And then the will is where we find the turning. That is the purposing to turn away from our sin. Now, repentance, obviously, without faith, is no true repentance, because we don't turn from our sin to live a good and holy life, that's what our trust is in, but we turn from our sin, from everything that we think is right about ourselves, we turn from, and that really is the idea, by the way, of losing one's life. It is a recognition, even as you go through this psalm, you find it's a recognition that the kingdom that I set up where I'm on the throne, or where anything else but God is on the throne, is really a false kingdom, it's an illegitimate kingdom, and God is going to destroy that. It is really to forsake that and to turn to Christ. Okay, so when I talk about those 3 parts to repentance, the emotional, the intellectual, which relates to the mind, and then the volitional, which relates to the will, what we find as we go through Psalm 2 is that the emotions, the intellect or the mind, and the will of the wicked, which is all of us in our unregenerate state, is actually revealed in these first 3 verses. Look at verse 1. I think you can see right away the emotion that's involved here. Why do the heathen rage? Their emotion is one of rage. It naturally opposes God to the extent that the idea of submission to him is repulsive. It is offensive. It is called bigoted. It is hateful to them. They do not desire it. Indeed, more than that, they rage against it. Now, you may say, well, I can think of a few people right now who are unsaved, and yes, they're very angry people, but I can think of a whole lot of people who are just so happy, so happy. Look at our society in general and the efforts that society as a whole makes to silence the voice of God through the preaching of His Word. And a lot of those people, I'm going to throw out our Prime Minister. Our Prime Minister is probably one of the most smilingest, if you can use that word, one of the most smilingest, friendly, compassionate people. I mean, his voice exudes it to the point of actually, in many instances, sounding very feminine. But he's just full of care and compassion and love and inclusion. We love everybody. And yet, I would say in the history of government, because there's been a progression, we have never had somebody who is more filled with rage at the thought of God's rule. And that's where I'm saying that sometimes we look at the rage and we say, well, rage must mean that they're physically angry. Like, they just can't. No, all it has to be, they can be the most friendly people to all the people around them, and yet they will not submit themselves to God. They hate the idea of His government. They hate the idea of His reign. They are the ones who, as Jesus made mention of in Luke 19, say, we will not have this man to reign over us. The same ones who are so full of compassion, so full of love for their fellow man, would say, don't you dare invoke the name of Jesus in the schools. Don't you dare invoke the name of Jesus in your prayers. Don't you dare go and try to evangelize those people who are not of your persuasion. Don't you dare do any of those things. And in fact, if you speak out against anything because Jesus told you to, we will punish you for it. That's the rage that's spoken of here. It doesn't have to exhibit itself by throwing objects and smashing things, but the rage is there. And it's the rage that David says here is the rage of the heathen. So their emotional state, and this is why, again, I'm developing this as we go through the psalm to say, we get to the end of the psalm and there's a call to salvation. So everything that is presented here as far as the wicked are concerned is the state of the unregenerate. So already here we have to have, how do you go from rage to putting your confidence and trust? Because there are two comparisons to emotion here. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son lest He be angry. Blessed are they that put their trust in Him. So we do see that to come to that salvation, there is a change in the emotion. All right? And I'm going to say that the change in emotion is going to be a sorrow over the rage that we had before. And I believe everybody here today who is saved would say, yes, I can see that. I do sorrow over my having set myself up against the Lord in my unregenerate state, having lived life for myself. And I would say, because Peter talks about how the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that phrase, come to repentance, has the idea of really moving into repentance or giving way to repentance. And I would say that the more we grow in our sanctification, the greater our sorrow is over what our condition was. It is, because the more we know about the Lord and the more we recognize our own state. So I you might say, well, okay, but I feel a greater sense, especially as pastor, you've been going through and dealing with repentance. I have a greater sense of that sorrow now. So does that mean that I wasn't saved before? No, that's not what it means. What I'm saying is that as you grow in your sanctification and you have a greater grasp of the truth about your condition naturally and the truth about God and what our condition looks like to God, the greater our sorrow is. Okay? So growing in sanctification is not to build yourself up in pride. It is actually to more and more realize, it is actually to grow in our sorrow and repentance over our sin and to recognize how great our dependence has to be on Christ. That never builds us up into a position of pride. So a person who's built up into a position of pride over the course of their sanctification has no real idea about what sanctification actually is. But there has to be that change, because the initial emotion of the unsaved that David is describing here is the emotion of rage against God. And so it can be, like I said, the most physically happy or apparently happy, the most physically friendly or apparently friendly person in the world. But see, this is where I've said before, sin at its base is not horizontal. At its base, it's vertical. Sin primarily is against God, and from there it flows out to how we deal with other people. That's why some people have such a hard time saying, well, you're saying I'm a bad person? Look at how I treat all of my friends and family. I treat them right. Yeah, you do all of that, and you couldn't care less about God. In fact, the very fact that I'm standing here and telling you about God, you're getting offended to say, I'm not that bad person. Look at how I treat others. Yes, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the first and great commandment. So the natural state of man is to not want authority. And I think you've heard me say before that when it comes to evangelism, the problem with man is authority. It's always authority. That's where it all begins with, authority. I didn't make that up. That's not me. That actually comes out of passages like Psalm 2, because the entire first 11 verses are dealing with authority before we ever get to the kiss the Son, blessed are all they who put their trust in Him. So there is a raging that takes place against God. It hates God. It hates the idea of the rule of God. And even as you see the psalm develop, and this is where I'm saying that really this gives us such a great picture of the unregenerate heart of man, because what you notice as you go through the description of the wicked here is there's very little said about their ungodly deeds. Their emotion is revealed as raging. I'm going to go on ahead here briefly and say their intellect or their mind is revealed, the vanity that they have constructed in there, and then their will is revealed, right? Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. So it describes those three things that have to change in order to come to God. And again, you don't find it talking about their adulteries. You don't find it talking about their murders. You don't find it talking about their thefts. The only thing that is in view here is the emotions, the intellect, and the will. Because that's where sin, that is where the rebellion against God actually begins. And that is what has to change. I'm not saying those other things don't have to change, but these things have to change for those other things to change. That is repentance. That is repentance. It's a change in the emotion, the intellect, and the will. Even though it is the heathen that are mentioned here, make no mistake, David is making a general reference to all the earth. You see that in verse 8, where the Son is promised an inheritance to the uttermost parts of the earth that leaves nothing that the Son does not have rule over. Doesn't that kind of sound like what we read this morning when Jesus said, I've been given all power in heaven and in earth? In other words, there was nothing that he was not given power over, authority over. And then, as you see in verse 10, again, ye judges of the earth. So this isn't just about the Gentiles. This is, in fact, over all the earth that they rage against them. And I don't think I need to get into great detail about how many of the kings of Israel, both of the 10 tribes and also of the 2 tribes after the split, were wicked, ungodly kings who set themselves against the Lord. It is a description of man. It is a description of man. The anger does not rechange for the unrepentant. They still see that the thought of submitting to God, at the thought of obeying Him, they are not the ones grieving over their sin. They are not the ones who speak the words that the Apostle Paul does in Romans 7. Unrepentant. We stood at doors and people have said, why don't you just preach the love of God instead of coming here and preaching judgment? Why is that? They don't want to be accountable. They don't want authority. And that's why today most churches will only preach the love of God, because man wants to imagine this vain thing. He wants to imagine, and you see as you look at this verse, or at this psalm here, they don't deny the existence of God, and they don't deny the existence of His Son. They may very well be perfectly happy to admit that God exists and that His Son exists, which is the state of much of professing Christianity today, but the one thing they will not do, and the one thing that gives them great anger, is the thought that they must submit to Him. David says that they imagine a vain thing. Here their intellect or their mind comes into view here. The word or the phrase vain thing is two words in the English. It's a single noun in the Hebrew. The vain thing is a vanity. If you think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, and there are so many different passages we could go to, but just Romans 1, Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. David says they imagine a vain thing, or they imagine a vanity. What you actually find is, as you go down to verse 28 of Romans 1 here, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and there's a play on words here, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's that they actually thought it was worthless to keep God in their knowledge. Paul actually uses the same word twice in this verse. We don't necessarily see it carry through in the same play on words in the English. The English definitely gives the sense of it, but there's a play on words there. That word reprobate is the same word he's used earlier. So what he's saying in effect is, because they thought it was worthless to keep God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a worthless mind. A reprobate mind is a worthless mind. So in other words, you don't think that it's worthwhile to keep me in your knowledge, I will give you a worthless mind. This is what David is saying, that they've built up in their mind this vanity. It is emptiness. They have this emptiness. What is that emptiness that they are imagining? Well, there's two parts to it. The first part is they are vain in thinking that their establishment of an autonomous kingdom in God's kingdom is actually legitimate. And this is somewhat seen in their thinking that if they gather together in a united front and say, okay, we're casting off the bands, that will actually happen. Like, okay, let's all get together and we've just decided, God, you're not the boss of us anymore. Okay, we're free. I mean, that's vanity. We know it's vanity. Their foolish hearts are darkened. They don't see that. Peter talks about how those who cast off those bands in 2 Peter, he talks about how they have declared themselves free. It says that God has reserved them to judgment. And the word there is the Greek word tereo. It has the idea of a guard guarding something. In other words, we're free of you. And by taking that step of we're free of you, God has now confined them to hell. Now, can a person be recovered from that? Certainly. But the point is that you can't ever step free of God's bands. You can't. You will submit to him one of two ways. You will submit to him by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, or you will be forced to bow the knee in judgment. But one way or the other, God will break the hearts of all men. They will either humble themselves or they will be humbled. And far better is it to fall down at the feet of the Lord and to cry out for forgiveness and to humble ourselves there than to have our knees forced to be bowed later on in judgment. But it's a vanity. They think they have freed themselves. In fact, they have not. They think that just because they can merely say it is so, that they will have cast off the bands of God and of his anointed, as if saying something often enough so that we are convinced by it makes it true. But that's the world in which we live, right? That's why the media bombards us with all of this immorality, with all of this foolishness, all of these things that are so false. But they figure if they say it enough, they will be convinced by it. And it's true. Sometimes a person can say it so often that they actually believe it. But my point is that it's a vanity, because even if you are convinced by it, doesn't make it true. Right? You can psych yourself up, they call it sometimes, right? You can psych yourself up until the point of where you go, okay, this has got to be true. Now I'm going to step out and do this. But that doesn't make it true, does it? And this is where the vanity comes in. So that's the first part of it. The other vanity is that they think that their casting off of the bands of God will succeed, that their illegitimate kingdom will stand, that it will last. We have examples. For instance, I brought up Spain this morning. You think back into the 1990s, you may remember Waco, Texas. And you remember that there was somewhat the same idea with the cult. It was an anti-government cult. Can you imagine if a bunch of people in our country got together and said, you know what, we're done with the rule of this country and we're going to go out and establish our own nation? Just like we're seeing in Spain, it's probably not going to be received too well. But this is exactly what man does. Man actually thinks that he can somehow set himself up on a throne when God himself is to be glorified and he is to glorify God. But he thinks he can set himself up on the throne to erect what I would call a straw kingdom. That is, it's not a real kingdom, but he thinks that if he calls it a real kingdom, it actually is a real kingdom. And God's saying, no, it's not. This is a vanity. This is a vain thing. You can't actually set up yourself as a kingdom and think that it will succeed. And God goes through the remainder of the psalm proving it's going to come to nothing. And all those who have participated in this revolt, every one of us, had better get off the throne and humble themselves before the sun. Well, how do you think it would work in Spain, just by way of illustration? What is it that you think those who are rebelling against the government there will have to do? Say, well, okay, we're going to continue to exercise our own self-government here, but we recognize you're a legitimate authority over there. We're just not going to submit ourselves to it, but please don't hurt us. Again, it's ludicrous. It is ludicrous. So when man sets himself up on the throne, and when today so often salvation is being presented in the idea of that the person doesn't have to get off the throne, all they have to do is believe that Jesus is the Savior, while they still continue on the throne, still continue doing what they're doing, as you go through this psalm, you find that the big issue here is authority. You cannot stay on the throne. You have to get off the throne. It's a vanity. You notice as well, just as a sideline here, they imagine a vain thing. There's no image that's been set up. There's no idol they're bowing down before. There's an idol there. But all they've done is simply, and he doesn't put it in terms of the fact that they're even worshiping themselves. He just puts it in terms of the fact that they just reject God. And that covers everything. That covers every form of idolatry that man devotes himself to. Every form of idolatry. All they want is to be free from the rule of God, and not just of God, but of His anointed. And that's important. In verses 2 and 3, we see that their will is being revealed here. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. So here the people are following their rulers. There's a wholesale, a universal rejection of the Lord. Now we know, as we've looked at this morning from Revelation chapter 20, this will find one of the greatest fulfillments in Revelation 20 verses 7 through 9 at the end of the millennium. But it is also of first and foremost spiritual significance. And that is the worldwide universal rebellion of man. Who is that rebellion directed against? So they are taking counsel. They have set themselves. The idea of setting themselves there is they're resolute. We're standing together in opposition against the Lord. And that's who the object of the rebellion is. Against the Lord, but notice not just against the Lord, but also against His anointed. There's a reason why the kings and rulers are singled out here, and that is because they lead in their authority against the rule of the Lord and of His Christ. The opposition is to the rule of God. Sin is the opposition of the rule of God. It is. And it will be punished. The word anointed here is an interesting word. It is the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which the Greek word Messias comes in John 4:25. So look at that. John 4:25. This is the woman at the well speaking. The woman saith unto him, I know that when Messias, which is the English transliteration of the Greek word Messias, Messias cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Notice she's used the word Messiah and Christ, both in the same sentence here. And I'm going to show you the connection between the two of them here in a moment. We often use the word, we'll refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we use it as though it is a name. And certainly it is a name, but think about the fact that, I'll come to it at the end of John here a moment. But first of all, understand that Christ is a title, first of all. So, for example, the word Lord is not a filler word between sentences in a prayer. There is actually a meaning to the word Lord, right? He is Lord. There is actually also a meaning to the word Christ. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which comes from the Greek verb Creo, which means to anoint. For example, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it is said about Jesus that the Father anointed him. Acts 10, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. The word anointed there is from where we get the word Christ, Christos, Christ, and it means anointed one as well. So whether it was the word Messiah, from which we get the English word, and you can see even the English word and the Hebrew word Mashiach, right? You can see a very close similarity there. It referred to the anointed one. Messiah is used specifically in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 9, and I'm not going to do an in-depth study on the Messiah, but I am pointing out here that it is primarily presented in context of his reign. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. Now the word weeks there is the Hebrew word seven. So the idea is seven sevens, or 49 years, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. After 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. I'm just going to say, by way of fact, around the time that Jesus was born, they were expecting the Messiah to be born. Because down to the year exactly, looking at Daniel's 70 weeks here, or the 69 and a half weeks here, down to the weeks, they could predict the birth of Christ. That is a significant fulfillment of prophecy, historically recorded. But then we see that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. We know what that refers to, right? And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. What is important to notice here is that we actually have the word Messiah translated from the same word that translates anointed in Psalm 2. All right, the word from which we get Messiah. The psalmist speaks of the rage that was directed against the Father, and the anointed one, whom we find out later on in the psalm, is the Son. But when you go through the psalm, and this is especially important, as you look at the three remaining strophes or stanzas, who is the central focus of every one? Look at that, because this is important. I realize that it says that they are directing their rage against both the Father and the Son, or both God and his anointed. But what do we find seems to be the particular object of their despising? Well, notice this. In verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The focus is Jesus Christ. All right, I'm making application here into the New Testament. I'm making the conclusion here. In verse 7, Messiah speaks, I will declare the decree. What is the decree? That the anointed one is the Son of God. That is the decree. And that the anointed one has received authority or power over all of the nations. And then we move into the fourth and final stanza, verses 10 through 12. What are the nations called to do? Kiss the Son. So that the point that David is making here when he says that they've taken counsel against the Lord and against his anointed is primarily that they're despising was of the rule of Jesus Christ. And that to despise, and the reason why both the Father and the Son are included this, to despise Jesus Christ is to despise the Father. To me, this has very significant implications to the fact that today, even in what we would consider evangelical theology, there is a despising of the rule of Christ. There is a despising of the rule of Christ. I wouldn't go so far as to say that Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who really becomes the father of this teaching, I wouldn't go so far as to say that he actively opposed the rule of Christ, but the very fact that he said, do not include the rule of Christ when you're talking to someone and preaching the gospel, lends itself to fruit, where now we have in a lot of doctrine today, there would be those who would be very much opposed to speaking about the rule of Christ when it comes to preaching the gospel. And there is. That's why they've created two full classes here. There's a class of people that we say are saved, and a class of people that we say are disciples. Because the disciples have the rule of Christ in their life, and the saved ones don't. Does that look like what David is talking about here? Because all of this approach to coming to this point of inviting a person to believe on the Son is laid out in terms of the fact that those who don't believe on the Son despise his rule. So now from that we're to get a theology where we say that there are those who believe on the Son but despise his rule, when he's saying those who don't believe despise his rule. No, that is chaos that has been created, again, from a desire to see numbers. It is a desire to try to make the gospel a little bit easier for people to swallow. Because now you've set aside this issue of repentance, this issue of authority. You've moved it out of the way. The obstacles are now all gone. You can love God and not do anything that he says. You can love God and have no concern about submitting yourself to Jesus Christ. God says, you don't submit yourself to my Son, you're going to perish from the way. Now, look at how this is developed in the New Testament. Because the psalmist here has spoken of rage directed against the Father and the Son, but we see from looking through this psalm is primarily about the Son. It's primarily having to deal with either rebelling against the Son or repenting and humbling oneself before the Son. So the Son is the focus here, but to set oneself against the rule of the Son is to set oneself against the Father. Look at John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And I'm going to give you three instances from the Gospel of John, because most rejection of the biblical doctrine of repentance, or even the importance of repentance, is presented today often on the authority of the fact that the word repent itself never appears in the Gospel of John. I mean, there are a lot of other things like justification, atonement. Those words are essential to salvation. Those doctrines are essential to salvation, but none of those words are used either. John teaches the doctrine of repentance, but I'm going to make some points here related to the Gospel of John. In John 5, verses 22 and 23, men are instructed to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And that to dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father. Look at 5 verses 22 and 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that hath sent him. It's interesting, just again by way of dealing with this issue of authority, that in Malachi, God says, you call me Father, but if I be a father, where is my honor? And he's not talking to saved priests there. He's talking to apostates that are being commanded to repent. But here again, Jesus says, what does honor mean? Honor does not mean merely confessing with the lips Jesus Christ. Honor means honor. It does mean to reverence. It does mean, in the case of God, to worship and to obey. And in fact, that's where we have, for instance, in Romans 10:9, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now here we have in verses 22 and 23, men were to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That is, if they were to reject the Son, they were to reject the Father. The point that David is making in Psalm 2. Look at John 14, verse 6. This will be a verse that probably most here would be familiar with. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Drop down to verses 21 through 24 of the same chapter. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So here again, and this is where we get into this whole distinction, or trying to split up Christians into two groups. Because the prevailing idea today is that you have the one group, they're saved, but they don't love God. And then the other group is the group that is saved and they do love God. And so we have these haves and have-nots, but all of them are saved. Don't worry about it. All of them are saved. They just don't love God. That really contradicts what Paul says when he says in 1 Corinthians 16, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Anathema means accursed by God. So Paul is not consigning a whole group of saved people to hell. Paul is saying, if you love God, you will keep his commandments. If I'm tying together what Paul and what Jesus are saying here. Jesus says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. So again, to be loved by the Father, one had to love the Son. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. So again, to be received by the Father, one had to receive the Son. To be accepted by the Father, one had to receive the Son. So in Psalm 2, when David is saying that they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, through the remainder of the Psalm, we see what is clear, or what certainly seems to be clear, is that they were not opposed to God, they were opposed to the rule of his Son. And I am saying that by and large today, even theology that calls itself Christian is not opposed to either the Father or the Son, but they are opposed to the idea of the rule of the Son. That is a terrible error to make. It's grievous to the Lord, to be sure, and the Lord deals with that in judgment. I could bring up other instances as we go through the Gospel of John, but I want you to see why it is that there seems to be such a closeness between what John says and what the psalmist says in Psalm 2. Look at John chapter 20. And look at verse 31, which gives us the purpose for the writing of the Gospel of John. And what should stand out to you based on what we've just looked at is the fact that there is a title that appears in this verse, John 20, verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. See, it's very easy for people to say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. For them, it just becomes a name. It becomes a catchphrase. It's just repeated so often that people say it, and they think it just has to do with some sort of intellectual assent in their mind. But as we see, David says they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. In their will, their emotion, and in their intellect, they refuse to recognize that Jesus is the Christ. They refuse to recognize the rule of the anointed one, of the Christ. And John is saying, John, who never uses the word repent and yet teaches it, says, I've written to you these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. You notice he doesn't say that Jesus is Christ, but Jesus is the Christ, referring to that title, the king that God had set in his holy hill. The king that if there's no submission to that king, there is no salvation. The rejection that is evident in Psalm 2 is primarily against the Son, but one cannot reject the rule of the Son without rejecting the Father, and those who reject the Son also reject the Father. The reception of the Son is seen throughout the psalm as the most important thing. It is the focal point of the psalm, submission to his rule, and this is critical. There are those who reject the Son by denying his deity, like the cults do, because they make him either a created God or else they refer to him as the Son of God to diminish the fact that he is God. They try to make him less than God the Father by denying his nature as being equal with God the Father. So there is a rejection of the Son there. They reject his nature. They reject the fact that he is God. But then there is also the denial of his salvation. Those who would deny Jesus as Savior, they do this by rejecting what God says about man's sinfulness and his sinful nature. They attempt to work their own way to righteousness apart from the Son. And in so doing, they still rage against the Almighty. God says to them, you're sinful and unable to cleanse yourself. Turn to my Son. And man says, I am not, and I will come to you on my own terms, and you will accept me. I don't need your Son. So you have the cults that diminish his deity. He's not God. So they've rejected the Son in that way, and so they set themselves up to perish. There are those who believe in a works righteousness. They reject the atoning sacrifice of the Son and determine to come to God apart from the Son in their own righteousness. They also will perish for the rejection of the Son. But then there are those who deny his rule, and those are the ones of whom the psalmist primarily speaks about in this psalm. They deny his rule, which is the clear focus here. Because the entire approach of the psalm makes it plain that those who rejected the rule of the Son are called to repent and submit to it or else to perish. Those who reject the rule of his son, even though they might say, well, I accept him as Savior, but I refuse to have him as Lord, they're not called here by the psalmist to a higher Christian life. They are not called to make him Savior one day and maybe later, or maybe not, make him Lord. They are not called to some post-conversion decision to become a disciple. Their rejection is not of his existence, their rejection is of his rule. The rejection is not of his sonship, at least not overtly. The rejection is of his authority. They do not, like the man in Psalm 14 verse 1, deny that there is a God, but they will not submit. This is the position of those who today would call someone to Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. His salvation can only be properly understood in the context of his authority, of his lordship. Turn to him, him whom you have rejected, him whom you have forsaken, him whom you have rebelled against. Forsake your rebellion and turn to him, find refuge in him. There is salvation in none other. That is how we ought to be framing the call to salvation. Rather than giving assurance to those who live their lives rejecting the rule of the Lord and tell them that things are okay for them. David didn't tell them that. David said, be wise now, therefore. Be instructed. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Notice the purpose and their objection. They object to the Lord. What is it that they object about the Lord? It says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Do you remember again, Peter says that there would be scoffers who would come. He says there would be those who would come. They would deny the Lord that bought them. They would actually disavow themselves of his rule. And he said they would bring to themselves sudden and swift destruction. He doesn't say they would have a lesser place in heaven, but it's okay. Everything's fine. He says, no, they deny the Lord that bought them and they will bring upon themselves sudden destruction. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at what their will is, because they express their will in verse 3, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Here their will is revealed. Perhaps it may be true that they are fine with paying lip service to some sort of association with God. A lot of people actually want to do that today. I think probably if you look at a geography book, they would say something like Canada and the United States are probably majority Christian nations. I realize that all of us just walking around in the marketplace and being in society realize that for whatever these countries may profess themselves to be, or whatever a geography textbook may say about them, we are not a Christian nation. A Christian nation would be a nation that's actually submitted to the Lord. We're not a Christian nation. But there are plenty of people who are fine with saying they have some sort of affinity to God. There are actually a lot of people who say that they love God. Jesus says, you know, you call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do the things that I tell you to do. And that's where a lot of people are today. They actually don't care about obeying God. And in fact, if you were to even suggest to them, you actually need to obey God. You call yourself his, but he says, you can't be mine if there's no fruit coming out here that shows that you actually want to obey me. And they get very offended by that. They don't want to hear that. But they still want the association with God. And here it is in this psalm. We don't see them saying they want nothing to do with God. They just want the bands cast away. They just don't want to be under his authority. They don't want to be led by him. A lot of people see God almost as a good luck charm, perhaps willing to give him some sort of a nod, but their desire, their will is to be free of his rule. And as the psalm flows, it is not only the rule of the Father that they reject, but primarily the rule of the Son. They do not wish in any way to submit to the Son. This is set in contrast to the call to salvation at the close of the psalm, that in fleeing to Christ, who is very evidently the Messiah that is spoken of, that they would kiss him, serve him, and put their trust in him. This desire to be free from the rule of Christ, free from the rule of the Anointed One, is the position of those who are unsaved. They are set firmly in array against the Almighty. They may not manifest it in the fullest expression of rage. They may actually seem to be very pleasant and very friendly people, very caring toward others, but it is against the Almighty that they rage. You consider again that their rejection is not of his existence, it's not intellectually of his sonship, but rather of his rule. You think about this as far as it relates to preaching the gospel. I just want you to think about this again. I mentioned this briefly this morning. I mentioned this last week as well. Conversion, what does that mean? I mean, it's a change, right? A change from one thing to another. Paul actually speaks about being translated from the power or the authority of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Words do have meaning, even though we live at a time where everything is being dumbed-towned to have no meaning whatsoever. I remember hearing somebody in a department store a while back, and it made me roll my eyes, and this is just on a small level, talking about a sandwich maker or a waffle maker that made epic sandwiches. I'm sorry, but there is no such thing as an epic sandwich. Look up the word epic. It's like people take the word awesome. Everything to them is awesome, right? Somebody gets a check from their grandparents in the mail for $10 for their birthday. Oh, that's awesome. No, that's not awesome. That's nice, but it's not awesome. Everything is dumbed down to be meaningless. And this is what has happened as far as the terms used for the gospel is concerned as well. What does conversion mean? What does it mean that we have been moved into the kingdom of God? How do you volunteer? Because again, our children, for instance, have dual citizenship. They have dual citizenship because their mother and I took them, whether they wanted to go or not, to the embassy, applied for passports, obtained their certificate of birth abroad, and ensured that their citizenship was cemented in both countries. Okay? They didn't have a choice. If we were to decide, and we're not, but if we were to decide to move to the United States next week, they would potentially, they are citizens, but they would now become resident citizens of that nation. But the movement into the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not by force. It is voluntarily. It is volitional. It is by will. So how does someone move into the kingdom of God not wanting to submit to Christ, who is the Lord of that kingdom? When you move in there through conversion, which is a change of the heart itself, like all of this just makes absolutely no sense. It makes sense if the words are meaningless, if they don't mean anything, but it makes no scriptural sense at all if we actually consider the meaning of the words that we're using here. Now, how does one enter the kingdom of God? Look at John 3:3. As it relates to the spiritual aspect of Christ's kingdom, which is the aspect that we are considering right now, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus answered and said unto him, verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the word see there is the word that has the idea of knowledge or perceive. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, is it Luke 1? Luke 2, sorry. Just so you have a sense of the way the word see is used there, it's not like see as in beholding something. Luke 2 verse 26, the same word is translated see here. It's talking about Simeon, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death. It's not to say he would never see someone die. It's to say he would not know death. That is, he would not perceive it. And so Jesus is saying here, you can't actually get into the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, unless you are born again. Okay, so this ties into the whole new covenant that God had promised in Jeremiah chapter 33, Ezekiel chapter 36, I believe it is, where God says, I am going to take away the heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. I'm going to write my law upon your heart so that you will actually obey. What do we call that? That is the new birth. That is the new covenant of which all those professing as they do or putting their faith in Christ are under that new covenant. There is a change in our hearts. So now we're trying to tell people you can get into Christ's kingdom, but not have him as your king and really have no change in your heart. I mean, that just destroys the entire new covenant that is prophesied in the Old Testament and that the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of in the New Testament. New covenant. Okay? It just tears it all apart. So again, if words are meaningless, if doctrine is meaningless, we can come up with this idea that there can be those who remain on the throne in their lives and somehow come to Christ in saving faith and enter into his kingdom unsubmitted, unwilling to submit, maybe at some point after 10, 20, 30, 40 years, or maybe never at all, actually submitting to Christ, but they're in his kingdom with a changed heart that's not really changed. Certainly not consistent with the body of Scripture. The new birth brings the saved person into the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom has a king. It is Jesus Christ. The conversion itself is a changing of a person's heart. And so we find, for example, in Titus 2 verse 14, Titus 2 verse 14, Paul is talking about the grace of God that has appeared, that has worked in our hearts, so that we are now looking for that blessed hope. But look at verse 14, that Jesus Christ had given himself for us that he might redeem us from, notice this, by the way, he doesn't just redeem us from the penalty of sin, he actually redeems us from the power of sin. Paul talks about that in Romans 6, Romans 8, Romans 7 even. But he says here, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. The word peculiar there in the Greek is the word from which we actually get the word idiot. It's not meaning that. It means one's own. Okay, so it's his own people. Not peculiar like strange. They're strange. I mean, the world thinks we're strange, and that's fine. But the word peculiar there is not peculiar like, you know, I saw this person and they were kind of peculiar, as in strange. It has to do with peculiar as in belonging to him. His own people. Does that not speak to authority and kingship? We belong to him. He's redeemed us to belong to him. 2 Corinthians talks about that as well, that we should not live unto ourselves but unto him. Compare Titus 2 verse 14 with Titus 1 verse 16. And you would be surprised at the verbal gymnastics that men have to go through to try to justify this idea that there's a group of believers who don't live for the Lord and there's a group of believers who do live for the Lord, that there's the difference between a believer or a saved person and a disciple, that a disciple is just a saved person on a higher level. And so they have to go through a lot of verbal gymnastics to try to deal with Titus 1 verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable. I'm sorry, but abominable is not the description of a saved person. Being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate or worthless. You see that in contrast to what Paul says happens to those in whose lives the grace of God works in Titus 2. Really, it's Titus 2 as you go from verse 11 through verse 14. But verse 14 there, he says the grace of God works in them. We're Christ's own people, zealous of good works. But he says there are those who actually do profess God, but in their works they deny him. Now, a person, they will often say, well, if a person says they believed, I know they believed, because just look at their testimony. And Paul says to Titus, don't just look at their testimony. They profess that they know God. That word know is absolute knowledge. They profess that they know God, but in their works, they deny him or they disavow themselves of him. So what is Paul saying? Don't look at their profession alone. Look at what happens. Because he says you can see their works are abominable and reprobate. There's nothing there. The grace of God is not working in their lives. This is why it is scripturally impossible for a person whose heart has been regenerated, a change of the heart itself. Spurgeon, I don't have the quote in front of me here, but Charles Spurgeon recounts about how he was told by a preacher of his day, oh, well, you do realize that the word repent just means a change of mind. And Charles Spurgeon says, when we talk about a change of mind, we talk about a change of the mind itself. That's what it means. It's like I said, it's not like the example of, you know, Joe is a bad guy, and then I find out later on Joe is a good guy, so I change my mind about Joe. None of that has actual any change. It is the change of mind as in, I'm the king, I'm the boss, and I'm going to rule over myself, and finding out that, no, in fact, God is the king, he's the boss, and he's going to judge you for that, and you change your mind. You see the difference between that and the change of mind about whether or not Joe is a nice guy? But this is where the gospel is dumbed down to the point of where that's where it's presented. Like, the four spiritual laws, I'm not sure if you're familiar with with that, the Campus Crusade, I think, is where it came out of. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Because again, we want to present a positive approach here. Don't tell people about authority. Don't tell people about their position before God as it really stands, because they might be turned off by that. Why might they be turned off by that? Because they imagine a vain thing. They think they can take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed and cast their bands from them. So what do? We try to present to them something that tells them you can actually do that, and that's not at all what we find in the second Psalm. It is impossible for a person whose heart has been changed to enter the kingdom unwilling to fully submit to the king. Because our change into the kingdom of God is not a physical move from one earthly kingdom to another. It is in fact a spiritual move, first and foremost, from one false, rebellious, and unauthorized kingdom, called a vanity in Psalm 2, since it is neither legitimate nor able to succeed, to the true kingdom of whom Jesus Christ is the king. You go into his kingdom. That's why this idea, present him as savior, but don't talk about the fact that he's the king. Well, how are you, you're telling them to go into his kingdom. By the way, we're not going to tell you who the king is until after you get there. That's just so foolish. What is it that Jesus himself preached? Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. John is in prison, John the Baptist. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Gospel there means good news, right? He's proclaiming. You go back and you study the history of the word gospel. The idea was of one typically who was the herald of royalty, making a public proclamation. So Jesus has come now and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The king is here. But they would not submit to the king. Look at Acts 8 verse 12. What I'm saying is that as you find the preaching of the gospel through either the gospel accounts themselves and then also through the book of Acts and then going through Paul's epistles, the kingdom of God is very much in view. Kingdom of God is very much in view. And this is where, again, as words become meaningless and we don't consider the truth of these words, what ends up happening is it's just kingdom of God, kingdom of God. Well, what does that actually mean there? It was very meaningful to those who were hearing the word preached. They understood. For people today, it's kind of like kingdom of God. Well, like, there's no authority there. Yeah, there is authority there. Do you want to go into that kingdom where he's the king? No, I don't really. What I still want is that I can continue to live for myself in this falsely erected kingdom that I have built around myself, this vanity of my mind, and that I can still be saved from the punishment. I believe there's punishment coming. I just think that I can still sort of remain in my own kingdom. That is not what Jesus preached. And then when we come to Acts 8 and we find the preaching of Philip in Samaria, what is it that Philip is preaching? But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So again, in preaching the gospel, it is the kingdom of God. This is why I say when we preach and we talk to people and tell them, count the cost, and we tell them, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Deny yourself is meaning you look at the idolatry you have built of yourself or whatever other idolatry it is. Anything that rejects the Father and the Son there, you have to forsake that. That's gone. You're going into his kingdom. That means he's the boss. He's the king. More than the boss, he's the king. This is what Jesus preached. This is what Philip preached. Look what Paul says he was called to preach in Acts chapter 20. As he's giving testimony to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he is recounting his work amongst them. What is it he says in verse 25? And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. When he gets to Rome in Acts chapter 28, what is it that he's doing while he is still in his bonds? Look at verses 30 and 31. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now we've already established They understood the coming of the Christ. They understood that Christ was coming to establish his kingdom. We understand that as we go through the Gospels and the Epistles, that the kingdom is already present in a spiritual way, or is present in a spiritual state upon this earth right now, and that it consists of all those who have having under the new covenant been born again, have moved from the power of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And this is the kingdom that Jesus preached, that Philip preached, that John the Baptist preached, that the Apostle Paul preached. And it is the kingdom that we are still to preach today, so that when we bring the gospel to people, it's not to present something false to them, like there's salvation outside of the kingdom of God, like there's salvation that allows you to live how you want and to continue to do how you want. It's not that doing all kinds of good things, doing all kinds of obedience things save you, but you are saved into his kingdom. He is the Lord. So he has to be presented that way. You can't receive him as Savior and not receive him as Lord. You have to receive him for who he is, and he is both Savior and Lord. He is God. There's a whole side misunderstanding as it relates to deity as it is. I'm just going to very briefly touch on that, because the very recognition of God implies service and worship. It does. I don't worship what I don't consider to be God. I walk by a whole bunch of stone idols somewhere, and I don't see them as God. How do you know that? Well, because I don't bow down and worship them. I don't serve them. I pay no attention to them. I have no regard for them. So the very recognition of deity and to recognize Jesus Christ as God implies service right there. All right? But people, again, want to make God meaningless as well. One is said to enter Christ's kingdom through regeneration, the regeneration of the heart. This is not a change in citizenship cards. It's not a change in physical passports. God had promised to give a new heart in relation to the new covenant, but it is Christ's kingdom. To enter it giving no thought to submission to the king says that, one, there exists a complete failure to understand a person's relationship to God before conversion. That is, that he has set up a straw kingdom in God's world, and that he's in rebellion to the real king. And two, that there is no actual regeneration in the heart, since the entry to the kingdom, that is of turning to serve the living and true God, is one involving a change of heart, not a change of physical passport. That is, the entry into Christ's kingdom was spiritual, a changed heart, a changed mind, a changed emotion, a changed will. Repentance is necessary. So we see that the issue for the wicked, we see that the issue for the unsaved, is a rejection of the rule of Jesus Christ. Now, somebody say, well, you know what? When I was presented the gospel, they never went through that with me. They just talked to me about Jesus being Savior. And my question to you is, do you recognize Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you recognize, and did you recognize coming to Christ, that in coming to him for salvation, you recognize the terribleness of your condition, the undoneness of your condition, that there was no hope apart from him, and that the life that you had lived was not a life that was pleasing to him, and that the life that you had lived prior to your conversion was a life that was cursed by God? Just because the language wasn't used in presenting that to you, if the recognition was there, I think it's a good thing to put our minds to that, to consider where our hope and our confidence is, to consider what our position is before God. But I'm saying that it doesn't necessarily mean that because the language wasn't there in presenting the gospel to you, that you didn't get saved. But one cannot come to Christ without receiving him as he is, which is both Lord and Savior. I think the bigger issue here is, how do we present the gospel to others? And that is not to separate his authority from his saving power. His saving grace apart from his authority is meaningless. It is meaningless. And so we have to present it carefully. I would say that there have been people who have been presented inadequate preaching of the gospel who have still come to saving faith in Christ. And that's the working of the Lord in spite of all of our presentations of the gospel. And I'm thankful for that. As somebody who believes very strongly in a thorough preaching of the gospel, I am thankful that the Lord saves people in spite of my weakness in preaching the gospel. But that doesn't detract from the fact that we have to be thorough in preaching the gospel. Because I can tell you that under this devilish doctrine of separating the authority of Christ from preaching the salvation of Jesus Christ, there are countless thousands in our society who have assured themselves that by means of some sinner's prayer, or have assured themselves that they, because they believe that Jesus Christ can save them from hell, that they are therefore saved, even though they have no intention in this life to put themselves under his authority. And as you can see here, that is the issue that David identifies just in the opening verses of this psalm, and it becomes far more pronounced as we go through the remainder of the psalm.